So Romans chapter 9, and we're going to be thinking particularly about verses 23 to 26 this morning, but I'm going to read from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter so we can just refresh our memories concerning the context of this. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's just pray together and ask the Lord's help as we turn to his word this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the privilege. We always thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to read your word, these scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, the word, the true word, the word of truth, the infallible word of the living God, and useful, your word says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us from your word this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the main subject of chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, as we have seen and as I have repeated many times over the last few weeks, the subject here is Israel, God's chosen people, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, it says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is Lord of all, the eternally blessed God. Israel. That is the main subject of these passages. Now, of course, we spent quite a bit of time a few weeks ago thinking about verses 4 to 5 and about the wonderful ways in which God had blessed the people of Israel. The wonderful ways, the glorious blessings he poured out upon the children of Israel. It says here, to whom pertain the adoption. And that refers to the fact that God chose them, Israel. Israel, the sons of Jacob, according to the flesh, he chose them to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. It says in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, not because they were bigger or better or more intelligent or better looking than anybody else. It wasn't to do with anything like that at all, but because of his love and because he's a covenant-keeping God, it says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. To them pertain the adoption. They were the chosen people of God. The glory. Well, that refers to God's presence with them. God chose to manifest his presence among his people, dwelling, as it were, in their midst. And the covenants, well, the covenants here, that refers to the covenants that God made with the people of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. Covenants in which God promised that he would bless them in certain special ways. And there are five particular covenants that God established with the people of Israel. That there is what we call the Abrahamic covenant, there's the land covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And as we have seen, as we've shown various times in different Bible studies and different sermons that we've preached, apart from the Mosaic covenant, apart from that covenant that God established with Israel through Moses, all the others are what we call unconditional covenants. In other words, covenants that are not dependent on his people meeting all the requirements or reaching a certain standard, shall we say. But they're unconditional, in which God promised to bless them in certain ways purely because of his grace and his goodness. Okay? And then the giving of the law. Well, God's law was given to Israel. And in total consists not of 10 commandments. We are all aware of the 10 commandments, although I say that, I just wonder how many people could actually, if I said, name me the 10 commandments, could you rhyme them all off? Certainly people outside of the church probably have heard the 10 commandments, but whether they know more than 2 or 3 of them, well, I would be surprised if they did. But you see, the law of God, it consists of more than 10 commandments. In total, there are 613 commandments or statutes relating to the moral, the ceremonial, that is to say the religious and the civil life of the Commonwealth of Israel. The service of God referred to here refers to everything that went on in the tabernacle and later the temple, that is to say the work of the priests, in the sacrificial system, the various ordinances of worship, everything that happened during the high and the holy days and the various feasts of Jehovah, all of which, you see, points to Christ, the service of God. It was given to Israel. You know, the world is full of temples, isn't it? There was only ever one true temple. I'm talking about a structure, a building, and that was the Jewish temple. Right now, the only temple that counts for anything with God in the world right now, do you know, there's not even a Jewish temple. You go to Jerusalem today, there's a whacking great mosque up there. There's another one going to be built, but there's no Jewish temple now. The only temple that counts for anything in the world today, the Church of Jesus Christ, is God's house, God's spiritual temple. If you are saved, you are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are being built together into a holy house, a temple, for the habitation of God by the Spirit. Okay, and then you've got the promises here. Reference to the promises. Well, this refers to all the promises God made to his people Israel, many of which have already been fulfilled, some completely. I'll give you an example of one. God promised right from the start that he would send the Messiah, a Saviour, to Israel. That's been fulfilled. You know that, and I know that. When Jesus Christ was born of Mary, the Messiah came into the world. Amen. And he fulfilled the work that God gave him. That's an example of one of the promises that has already fully and completely been fulfilled. But there are many that have been fulfilled partially. And there are some that are yet to be fulfilled. But one thing is certain, they will all be fulfilled completely in God's time. And the world is on the verge of seeing all of them brought to a complete fulfillment. We are on the verge of some incredible promises that God made to Israel about to be fulfilled. The fathers, here is a reference to the patriarchs and the great saints of the Old Testament period who came from the people of Israel. And Christ himself, of course, as it says there, came from the Jews. He was a Jew. And it's utterly bizarre, in my opinion, that there are some Christians who hate Jews. Anti-Semitic Christians? How can that be? Jesus was a Jew. How can Christians hate Jews? That to me is just utterly absurd. Jesus was a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, through the line of Judah and of the family and lineage of David, as the scriptures clearly teach. Okay, so these are just some of the peculiar blessings God gave to Israel, the chosen people. Not to the Gentile nations, that's everybody else, but to Israel. Now it's apparent, both from reading the Bible and from the historic record, that throughout Israel's history, there were other nations and kingdoms and empires that were greater than Israel in terms of size or military power or wealth and in various other ways. There were a number of other nations and kingdoms and empires that existed at the same time that were greater in those kind of ways than Israel were. For example, the Kingdom of Egypt, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek and the Roman were all kingdoms and empires that existed at the same time as the Kingdom of Israel, and they were larger and wealthier and, for the most part, had greater military strength than Israel did. And there are references to all the aforementioned in the Bible. But of course, there were other great kingdoms and empires also that are not mentioned in the Old Testament that did exist at the same time as the Kingdom of Israel, numerous all throughout the world. I mean, China, for example, is an ancient and was a great empire that existed at the same time. Gentile peoples and nations of varying sizes and degrees of influence in the world. Yet it was Israel who God blessed with these special and wonderful blessings. At that time, the Gentile nations were, as it puts it in Ephesians 2 verse 12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What the Bible says, of all the Gentile nations. Now that isn't to say that Gentile people were never brought in to any of the blessings of Israel, or that God never blessed any Gentiles with the blessing of salvation, because he did. And there are a few notable examples that we read about in the Old Testament. For example, Rahab the harlot, who lived in the city of Jericho just before it fell to Israel. You know, she even became, if my memory serves me right, she's even in the genealogy of Christ. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite woman. Ruth, the Moabitess, She was of the people of Moab. And she became, what was it, the grandmother or great-grandmother of King David? So again, in the line of Christ. She was a Gentile in that sense. Naaman, the Syrian, who of course, when he first appears on the scene, is covered in leprosy, which represents the leprosy of his sins, you see. And he was cleansed, and he became a believer. And then of course you've got the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. A brutal people. By any standards, they were amongst the most brutal and vicious people. And Jonah, God's prophet, of course. You know, why did Jonah do a runner, by the way? You know, when I was taught the story in Sunday school, I was always given the impression it's because he was a coward and he didn't want to go. It's not the reason. Tells you why in chapter 4. He didn't want them to be saved. It's not them. You're out there with what they've done and what they will do. You're not going there. And so he went in the opposite direction, but God saved them. He brought them to repentance and faith, and they were saved. Amen. From the king at the top to the poorest peasant, they were saved. Why? Because they repented at the word of God. They were Gentiles, you see. So there are numerous examples. Well, not numerous, but there are some examples in the Old Testament of Gentiles who came into the blessings of God, aren't there? You see, while many in Israel, many Jews, came to think that God was only interested in them and viewed the rest as unclean and unworthy dogs whose houses they wouldn't even enter and they wouldn't even eat a meal with Gentiles because they regarded them as unclean and unworthy dogs, the fact is, it was always God's intention that people from Gentile nations should also come to know him and be blessed along with the people of Israel. For example, if you, I referred earlier to the Abrahamic covenant, which in its simplest form and right at the beginning of Abraham's journey is described there in Genesis chapter 12. But I'll just read part of it, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you see, that's not just Abraham's descendants. In you, through what I am going to do, through you, and particularly through one of your descendants in the future, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the Gentiles. And throughout the Old Testament, we have scriptures that state this as a fact, that God's intention was always to bring people from the Gentile nations in. And there are many scriptures I could choose to read, but here's one in Isaiah 56. And I'll just read the first 8 verses. Thus says the Lord. I'll just read from verses 3 to 8. Do not let the son of the foreigner, that's the non-Jew, the Gentile, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who were gathered to him. So there you have it. You know, in the clearest terms, God is saying, I'm not limited to Israel. I love my people of Israel, but I'm not limited to them. And I'm not limiting it to them. I'm going to bring people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and I'm going to bring them also into the blessings of Abraham. Yet for the most part, At the time, I'm talking about the time of Israel, Israel's kingdom, and the way that the Jewish people felt about these things, you know, even in the time of Christ and after. There remained, you see, this distinction, this separation between Israel, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, and the Gentile nations, who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers and foreigners, having no hope and without God in the world. There remained this distinction, this separation between the two, you see. You see, thinking about the Gentiles, of course, they did have their gods. They did have their gods, but they were gods of their own making. Carved into images, made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Useless gods that could neither see, nor hear, nor smell, nor do anything for them. Although, as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, you know, behind every idol, there is a demon. Do you know that? In and of themselves, they're just a statue or a carved image. Or else, some kind of an idea put down on paper. That is passed on down the generations, that this is what God is like. The ideas of man. But Paul says, behind every idol, there is a demon. Consequently, the sorts of ideas and practices that came to be associated with the beliefs and the devotion to such idols was, and still is, vile and sinful. And we see that still in our world today. You just look. I mean, take, for example, the most obvious example of a false god, a false idol, that is known today throughout the world, the god Allah of Islam. The god Allah. Look at what Allah's people do in the name of their God. That is vile and sinful, isn't it? It's vile and it's sinful. But you could say the same for all the other gods that there are, you see, because behind every god there is a demon, and that influences what not only what people believe, but how they act. Not only that, but those things have a way, you see, of keeping people in bondage to fear and suspicion. When somebody has been brought up with a certain set of ideas to a certain religion, very difficult to break that. And people that have come out from another religion, and I include Roman Catholicism in that, by the way, but for a Roman Catholic to leave that and come into a real living relationship with the Lord, very difficult, because of all the paraphernalia that goes with it and all the ideas and doctrines. Principally, the one that says that is the only true church and there is no salvation outside of that church and its priesthood. That has a hold on people. Very difficult to break, but God breaks it. Yeah. Same with Islam. Those brought up in Islam, very difficult. But God is a powerful God and a God of grace, and he can set people free from whatever superstition and system they are brought into. And there are millions of examples of such people throughout the world. Indeed, in some countries, God is doing a tremendous work upon the people of that nation and bringing them out from bondage to Islam, whatever else it is, Hinduism, or whatever else it is that they have been brought up in, you see. But superstition and fear are powerful things to hold people. So coming back to the Jews, you see, there was this middle wall of separation, as it were, between the Jews, Israel, who knew the Lord, the one and only true living God, and the rest, the Gentile nations who did not know God. And that middle wall of separation was evident in a number of ways. And you see, the thing that exacerbated it most of all, interestingly, was the law. The law of God. Because you see, the law, and again, I'm not talking just about the Ten Commandments here, I'm talking about the entire law consisting of the 613 commandments and statutes. You see, the law made a definite distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Take, for example, the dietary laws. According to the law stated that the people of Israel were to regard the meat that came from certain animals as unclean. Some animals were regarded as clean and could be eaten, and some animals were unclean and could not be eaten. And so in Leviticus and chapter 11, the Lord outlines there animals and birds and creatures out of the waters, the sea, that could be eaten and those that couldn't. Those that were kosher and those that were not, you see. And at the end of the chapter, in verses 46 and 47, it says, "This is the law of the animals and birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." Okay, so the Jews observed those laws. They didn't have bacon sandwiches and they eat shellfish and things like that. They only ate what was kosher. So the Jews obeyed those dietary laws. The Gentiles didn't. Therefore, the Jews regarded the Gentiles as unclean. And this was one of the reasons practicing Jews would not enter the home of a Gentile to share a meal with them. They just wouldn't. And we see an example of that, of course, in Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10. And the Lord is going to send his servant Peter to the home of a Gentile to share with him the fullness of the gospel. But Peter has some issues, you see, because he's a practicing Jew and he doesn't go to the home of Gentiles and he certainly doesn't eat with them. So there is a bit of a problem here that God is going to deal with before he calls Peter to go to that man's home. So in Acts chapter 10, just to read a little bit of the chapter, and from verse 9, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city," these are the people that are coming to get Peter and bring him, "Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheep bound at four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." And then straight away, these men come from this Gentile's home and tell him, you know, God sent his angel and said, "We're to come and get you, and you've got a message for, you know, Cornelius, who was this centurion," and stuff. And Peter goes, and he realizes what the vision was about. God was saying to him, that which previously you regarded as unclean, a Gentile, and you wouldn't go into the house of a person like that, you wouldn't eat a meal with them, I'm sending you to him now with my message. And so he goes, you see. And so that's an example of a Jew, you know, not wanting to go to the home of a Gentile because they regarded them as unclean. And there are many other examples we could bring to show that it was the law that exacerbated and showed up, really, this distinction, this separation between Jews and Gentiles. Circumcision, the Sabbath laws concerning clothing, what your clothes could be made of. There's laws about that, what, you know, not using mixed materials and so on and so forth. You know, all these things made this distinction, you see. In fact, there was even a wall in the Jewish temple that stood in the time of Christ that separated the so-called court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple areas. And it turns out archaeologists have discovered the inscription from that temple, and what it says is this. It says, "No foreigner," that is Gentile, "no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have made himself to blame for his ensuing death." It was an inscription. See, there's a court of the Gentiles, And that's as far as they could come. They were not allowed into the rest of the temple. And so Gentiles, even those who felt drawn to Judaism or who had questions, could only come so far. There was this wall of separation, you see, between Jews and Gentiles that created enmity and hostility. And this is what obviously led to the situation that we read about in Acts chapter 21. Let me just read verses 26 to 32. Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." You see how they were dealing with him? Why were they doing that? Because they thought he's brought a Gentile right into the area of the temple where Gentiles are not allowed. You see, this middle wall of partition created enmity and hostility in the hearts of the Jews. And the Gentiles also, who saw them as being, you know, separatist and elitist, you see. So there's this middle wall of separation. In fact, these feelings were so deep-rooted in many Jewish people that even when they came to believe in Messiah Jesus and became part of his church, they still struggled with the idea that they could share together with Gentile believers who were regarded as having equal status with them in the Church of Jesus Christ, in all things. And so this led to the sort of situation we read about in Galatians, in actual fact, in chapter 2. Listen to this. Verse 11, this is Paul speaking. "Now when Peter," this is Peter the Apostle, the disciple of Christ, "when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" You see what's going on there? It's because Jews were still struggling with this idea that Gentiles have now been brought into the Church of Jesus Christ and they have equal status in all things with you. And some were still struggling with that, you see. In the minds of some of these Jewish people who Paul refers to there in the passage I've just read, Gentiles must become Jews before they can become Christians and obey all the law just as Jews do. And that would mean that they observe all the dietary laws, no bacon sandwiches, nothing like that. They'd have to obey all the dietary laws. The men would need to submit to circumcision and everything else. There was this enmity in the heart and a wall of separation in their minds that prevented them from seeing how Gentiles could be accepted with them. After all, they were Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. It was all given to them. They were God's chosen people. What they forgot, or didn't understand, or couldn't see, because of their prejudices and preconceived ideas — by the way, be careful with prejudices and preconceived ideas, because they will blind you to the truth. I'm not just talking about religion, I'm talking about all sorts of things. You get an idea in your mind or you're brought up with it, it will blind you to the truth. But because of this, because they'd forgot, or because of the blindness of their prejudice, what they forgot is that it was always God's intention to bring the Gentiles in. In fact, God's purpose, one of his purposes at least, for the people of Israel, was that there be a witness and a testimony to the Gentile peoples, that they reveal to the Gentile peoples the true nature of the one true and living God, and that they show the Gentile nations the beauty and the wonder of having a relationship with the one true and living God, that the world could see how God had blessed Israel, and that if only they would come and submit themselves to God, they could be blessed too. That was part of the whole idea. Indeed, this was one of the promises given to Abraham and to his people Israel, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Let me just read again from Galatians and chapter 3, verse 26. Paul here is talking to all the believers in this church, both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith." Ephesians 2 and verse 14 says, important verse, "For he himself," that is Christ, "is our peace, who has made both one," both there is Jew and Gentile, "he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition." He has broken down the middle wall of partition. Let's read on a few verses. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Do you see what this means, friends? It means that in Christ, and through all that God accomplished, in and through Christ, at the cross of Calvary and by the resurrection, not only believing Israel are blessed, but all are blessed. Not only believing Israel are blessed with all that God had promised, but we who are Gentiles, we who by nature were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we also have been brought near by the blood of Christ, it says. So that we who believe are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, that is, with believing Israel, and members of the household of God. We who were not God's people, that is to say, not part of the chosen people, God now calls my people. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. We were not God's people because we were Gentiles, aliens and strangers. He now calls my people. Even we, it says in verse 24, who he called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Listen again to how the Apostle Peter puts it there in his first epistle and chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. He's talking here to Gentiles and Jews. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that blessing, you see, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Galatians and chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he's quoting there from Genesis 12, verse 3. As I said, those blessings, they come through faith in Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. I read it earlier in verses 26 to 29, 13 and 14 from Galatians 3. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. We who believe and are Gentiles by birth have been grafted in, as it were, among those who are called the children of promise. We are now fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. The church has not replaced Israel, but by the grace of God, we've been brought into the special spiritual blessings of Abraham, along with Abraham's descendants who believe. He has made known to us the riches of his glory, it says in Romans 9, verse 23. He's made known to us the riches of his glory, the riches on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, it says. Now that doesn't mean that because I've been brought in to the blessings of Israel, together with believing Israel, it doesn't mean I've got to start wearing a prayer shawl. It doesn't mean that I've got to start obeying those laws that are peculiar to Israel, that are about the distinctiveness of Israel, such as the dietary laws and all those other things. It doesn't mean to say that I've got to start cutting my hair in a special way, as though I were a Jew. What it means, what it does mean, to me and to all who truly believe, no matter which nation or tribe or people we come from, what it means is that to us pertain the adoption, just like Israel, because it says in Romans 8 verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. So the adoption pertains to those who believe. The glory, what did we say about the glory? It was God's manifest presence with Israel, amongst them. But what does it say about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Colossians 1 verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So his presence is within us. Amen. So the glory is ours. The covenant blessings. We become partakers of the blessings of the new covenant, outlined there in Hebrews 8 and verses 11 to 12. I know I'm running out of time, but I must read this one. It says, none of them shall teach his neighbour, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. These are some of the blessings of the new covenant, and we've been brought in as partakers of that. Yes, somebody says, but what about the land covenant here? You know, that was one of the covenants to Israel, where God promised to the people of Israel a particular tract of land within specific borders. So if I've been brought into the blessings of the covenant, does that mean it belongs to me now? The land of Israel? No. That was given specifically to Israel. But we are included in the promise concerning that heavenly country for which Abraham waited in faith. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That heavenly country. That's part of the covenant blessing for me. There's a place prepared for me in the glory. Furthermore, his law. His law has now been written on my heart. And your heart, if you're a believer. And he gives us not only the will to do it, but the enabling power to obey it. As for the promises, he has given to us, it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he's given us many precious promises, brothers and sisters. One is that Jesus is coming for us soon. And he's a God who keeps his promises. He's going to take us home to glory. He's prepared a mansion for us. He's prepared a place for us. We're going to see him face to face. These are the promises of God, and he will keep them. So yeah, I'm a Gentile by birth. I wasn't part of the chosen people in that sense, but I've been brought in. And so have you. Amen. Well, we'll continue with that next week.